Paul's going to talk about God's saving promises and his work through the nation of Israel. But relational practicality in how does that shape the relationship between these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers that are all in the same church together, how they see each other, how they get along together in the church. And that's relevant for us as a church, as I mentioned, as we are a church that really emphasizes crossing generations and cultures together in Christ. And so what we're going to discover is that the big idea for this whole passage is that God's saving grace to both the Jewish people and the Gentile people humbles both the former religious as well as the former rebellious, so that both can humbly worship and fellowship together as a church. And that this is the solution to our spiritual pride that causes conflict between the former religious and the former rebellious. All right, so let's read. We have a big passage, but I'm going to keep it simple for you today because some of you are kind of going to start rolling your eyes in a moment. So chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself, Paul's talking, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I, God, have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David, King David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. All right, intense. Let's see what's happening here in this passage. So in verse 1, this is familiar ground. We talked about this way back in chapter 9. So if you don't remember, you can go back to that previous message. But Paul reminds us of that same question. Since so few Jewish people are turning to Christ in faith and in salvation, has God turned his back on Israel? And in verse 2 to 3, Paul responds that as someone in the know of someone of honorable Jewish lineage, Paul says, definitely not. And he points back to 1 Kings chapter 19, when God's people, and it's important that he quotes from this, right? Because this was a time when God's people in Israel were actively in rebellion against God. They were worshiping idols. And Elijah felt at that point that there was no one who placed their faith or trust or allegiance in God except himself. And it turns out that the nation of Israel is just as sinful as anyone else. And what they deserved as a whole nation was judgment and separation, not joy and salvation. And so he kind of curses out his own people. But God responds in verse 4 that, no, Elijah, you're wrong. I have kept 7,000 people to myself, people that haven't worshipped Baal, who I've kept faithful to me. And verse 5, here's Paul's point, that Israel in God's past continues to be reflected in the present time, that the first century Jewish people, they're in the same boat as the people in Elijah's time. That no one can inherit faith by simply growing up in their religion or in their rules or in a church. It turns out that no one inherits salvation. We only inherit sinfulness. But there's hope. Out of God's great mercy, God still elected to save some by preserving a remnant, even from the first century of Israelites or Jewish people. Not because they're so faithful, but because he is. And that this, in verse 5, he says, is an act of grace. And remember, when we talk about grace, it's not just being graceful, but in the sense that it's the unearned favor of God. That's what grace is, to save undeserving people. And so where we want to land in this passage is verse 6. If you look at verse 6, Paul talks about, well then, if being chosen and saved by God is an act of grace, then you can no longer think or claim or act like you're saved on the merit of your works. Because then you'd be attempting to earn something based on what you deserve, when grace is receiving something that you don't. Get it? Okay, so how is that relevant to this whole thing with the Jewish people and the Gentile believers in the church in Rome? Paul is teaching the Jewish Christians that God's saving grace helps us obliterate our reliance on our religious works and our religious past. It obliterates it. Because that's what verse 5 and 6 is all about. It obliterates their reliance on their religious works or their religious past. And the way it relates to the Gentile believers is that, and if that's the case, then you need to stop imposing your religion on other people as well. And that is such good news, because what that means for us, for them and for us, is that salvation isn't dependent on if you're born into the right geography or the right family, in Israel or in the church. Not about your ability or your accomplishment. It's not if you're Jewish enough or if you're good enough. And there's huge implications for these Jewish Roman Christians and for us. You see, they, as traditional Jewish people who have been converted maybe into following Jesus, is that they were often trapped in defining their relationship to God through their man-made religion. And when we talk about man-made religion, I don't mean like, you know, religion is the external expression of our faith. But man-made religion is man's effort to earn the favor of God, God's grace, somehow earn the favor of God by the merit of our works. And so Jewish people would do that through their own performance and holiness, through their history and ancestry in place of Christ. And so people, we would rather cling to our religion than to Jesus. And when we think about this, they would require people to practice all these additional man-made rules in addition to the Bible, all these rules and rituals that they've added. And the same happens for us today. I don't know if you realize this or not, but a lot of times we do this inadvertently, that we make up rules that are not in the Bible. And we think that somehow God is pleased, or more pleased, because he wrote the book and we continue to add on to it in his stead. And so religion is this love of additional regulations and traditions of history and ancestry in the place of Jesus. And you and I sometimes have a tendency to cling to our religion more than we do cling to Jesus. And if you try to live the same way as the unbelieving Jews of the first century, who basically were saying, my standing with God is dependent on what I do instead of what Jesus has done, verse 7 says that they failed to obtain what they were seeking. That they were trying to reach up to God and to heaven through the merit of their ability and genealogy. But they were doomed to fail. And so in verses 8 through 10, he quotes from several passages in the Old Testament to prove what he's saying. He's quoting from Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, that God has made Israel blind and deaf to the gospel, even to the present age that they were in. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, that table, that religious table, the one that is set up in the temple where they practice their religious system of worship, it's been reversed. Instead of using it and receiving God's blessing, because they were doing it through man-made worship, or man-made rules, that they were experiencing and receiving God's rejection instead. And I want to think about, what does it look like for you, you and I? I want to eliminate myself from this equation. Many of us, we think because we grew up in the church or our family is a group of believers, that automatically makes me so too. But what we know from the Bible is that nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born saved. And for many of you, we think a lot like religious Jews in that some of you are running on fumes spiritually. You're burning yourself out because your sense of well-being is based on your performance or your piety. How well you keep the additional religious obligations and demonstrations, not from the Bible, but to determine if God is more pleased with me or loves me less in some way, when his acceptance and love are based on Jesus' perfect right standing in our place. And so someone sitting here this morning really needs to lay down their burden today that somehow God is more pleased with you or loves you more based on what you can do, based on your performance before God. Now, the second implication, we want to remember the context of this passage here. It's not just that for the Jewish Christians in the Roman church that, okay, stop trying to earn God's favor, stop trying to earn your salvation. But it's also about their relationship with the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish believers in the Roman church. It changes how these former religious Jewish people interact with former rebellious Gentile people. Because if your faith and your salvation isn't based on your religious ability or accomplishment, then they need to stop imposing their same expectations and frustrations on their Gentile brothers and sisters. You see? And that's something that we still do today. A lot of times we come to church, and when people don't do things the way that we like, and we kind of try to rationalize how what we value and what we believe or what we practice is more biblical, then we look down at other people. I remember this past week, Pastor Dennis and I had a meeting together, just as pastoral staff, and we were having this whole conversation about his ongoing continued growth as a pastor. And he confronted me about something that was really important for me to hear. He said, he told me, you know, there's times, Josh, when you're kind of a perfectionist, that you're constantly demanding better of people. And it was true. I had to confess and repent right there on the spot that you're right, Dennis. I'm so driven to excellence all the time. And I often try to push others to do the same. And you can always recognize somebody who is kind of that religious personality, that the person who, like me, thinks like, well, if you just follow my rules, then you would get things done well or you do it the right way. And that there's my way and then there's the wrong way of doing things. And with that perspective, I noted the next morning when I got up and I was getting Indy ready for school, you know, I was talking to my four-year-old son. He's 4 years old. Indy, put on your underwear. You know, choose your underwear and put it on. No, not like that. Okay, pick out some socks. No, those socks don't match. Okay, no, let me choose it. Okay, Indy, comb your hair. No, not like that. Comb goes the other way. No, Indy, put on your shoes. No, not those shoes. You have them on the wrong foot. And it's insane because, you know, instead of letting him figure some things out, I actually put a very heavy burden of rules on this four-year-old, on things that aren't really that important. They're things that, like, basically, here's my way or the wrong way of doing things with him. And I'm watching this kid and realizing, man, this kid doesn't really need to have all these, like, I have a million and one little rules of what is the exact right way to do things because I'm a perfectionist. But isn't there some wiggle room to do things differently or to do things his own way or that aren't necessarily so black and white? It's crazy, right? That a parent would do something like that? Yet some of us do that to other people spiritually. A good Christian doesn't dress that way or doesn't talk that way. You need to read the right books or listen to the right music. You need to vote for the right party. You shouldn't go to a place like that. You shouldn't associate with people like that. And you can always recognize someone who has that former religious person mindset, man-made religious mindset, in that they'll take verses out of context and then try to impose with their something upon someone with their personal preference or their agenda or their baggage because of something from their past. And so they'll turn minor gray issues into major black and white doctrine. And Jesus has strong words for you. Matthew chapter 23, woe to you who shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in the face of others. Woe to you that make people who follow you twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Jesus' words, not mine. Woe to you, you blind guides who lead others into the snare of your man-made rules that you have added to God's word. And so if you are that type of person, and I'm not accusing you because I am that guy. I am that former religious person that loves to impose my values and rules that aren't necessarily from the Bible or take a verse out of context and try to blanketly apply it in a way that isn't appropriate. If that's you, you need to repent. Because you've replaced Jesus' grace with your guidelines for other people's lives. And you are putting a millstone around the neck of yourself and others and dragging other people to hell with you. So some thoughts. To the glory of God, I want to challenge you. Perhaps it's time for you to learn to show some grace. Remember that you too, like these Jewish believers, were saved and loved by Jesus by grace, not by your works, and not by other people's works. So perhaps you need to learn to listen and love these former rebels, not judging them by their works. But maybe as you listen to them and get to know them, you might develop new insights into your own blind spots that you don't see. Maybe it's time for you to stop criticizing so much because all you do is come across as angry, judgmental, and petty all the time. Are you that combative person who comes to critique all the time? Learn not to major on the minor issues, that your way is not necessarily the right way or God's way, and leave some room for grace. And sometimes when you look at someone who's a former rebel and you see that their spiritual journey doesn't seem to move very far, it's like, wow, they've only moved that 1 inch in spiritual maturity or progress in a year or in a decade or in a lifetime. But I want to challenge you not to be judgmental. Because you don't know how much mighty work the Holy Spirit might have had to do to take that person, that 1 inch of spiritual growth in their lives. Hard words, ones that God has been convicting me. Now, does God have any words for former rebels? Let's look at verse 11. So, I ask, Paul asks, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their, turn the page, failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, Israel's full inclusion, mean? Now, listen carefully. I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, all the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean into faith but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now then, the kindness and the severity of God. Note then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So what in the world is Paul talking about here? All right, let's dig into it a little bit. Verse 11, Paul says, that's the end of the story for Israel, that they just kind of stumble out of God's salvation history and doomed to a Christless eternity. He says, no, this is all part of the plan to make salvation available to all peoples, that through Israel's rejection of Jesus in the gospel in large numbers, that caused the gospel to be proclaimed to Gentiles in large numbers. But that doesn't mean that he's forgotten about Israel. Part of God's plan in verse 11 is that as the people of Israel see Gentile non-Jewish people enjoying the presence and relationship and blessing of God through Jesus, that they will be provoked to jealousy. In other words, that they'll long to become God's people again too. It's kind of like when you broke up with that really beautiful girl back in high school and you thought you were all that and that your life would be so much better, and then you see them finally dating someone else and you realize, I made a terrible mistake. I shouldn't have given up the most wonderful girl in the entire universe, and now you are lonely forever. Where am I? I lost my train of thought. So the jealousy is provoking them to long to become God's people again too. And verse 12 says that there's coming a day when a large, full number of Israel will turn back to Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Verse 13 to 14, we see that even though he's talking about ex-religious Jews, he's talking to ex-rebellious Gentiles. You see that? He's talking to us Gentiles. Why? Because as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul wants to see some of them saved. But as a Jewish man, he wants to see some of them saved too. So in verse 15, he reminds them, all these Gentile believers, you and I, that if God's goodness and grace is manifest in the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus, and that has caused this great blessing for many Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to be reconciled to God by faith, then how much better will it be when Israel actually turns back to Jesus? Because that's going to signal the coming of the final resurrection, the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And Pastor Dennis is going to preach on that some more next week. Good luck with that. All right. But it's interesting because we're getting a snapshot of salvation, history, as well as eternity into the future. Here's prophetic reality that God is showing us about Israel's role in the future. But why is this, what's the relevance to Gentile people, to non-Jewish people? Why is Paul bothering to address specifically Gentiles in verse 13, 14, he says? Verse 16 is setting up Paul's major premise of this passage. And he's going to spend most of his time using agricultural terms here, right? And so try to follow along with me in the logic here. So God originally chose the Jewish people as a whole to be set apart by God for faith and salvation through the Messiah, and to be messengers of good news about this saving Messiah to to the world, right? That was God's original intent, even all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And so what he's referring to here is the forefathers of faith, examples of faith like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that there he's calling them, these guys are the root. They are the first fruits of faith that were holy and set apart by God for this whole good news of the gospel. Now I want you to follow the logic here. He says that if the root and the first fruits are holy and set apart, then so are its continuing connected branches, the branches that are coming out of the root of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., of examples of faith. Then those who are still connected to it, those from the original tree who are connected to it, those branches, they too are set apart and holy. So he's talking about the Jewish believers who've turned to Jesus, just like the ones here in the Roman church. All right, you're starting to see that connection. So he's not just kind of, it's not just Paul bringing up a random topic. He's trying to connect something here, like Gentiles. This is how I want you to see your Jewish brothers and sisters who are in your church, the former religious people. So in verse 17, he tells them, now you Gentile people, you're like kind of this wild olive branch that was kind of disconnected and dying, but God has grafted in. If you don't know what grafting is, maybe you're not a horticulturist. What you do is you kind of take a tree or a branch or a plant or something, you make a slit in its trunk or in its stem, and then you take like a separate wild branch or a bud, and you kind of plug it in there, and then hopefully the sap, like the word, you know, it's been a long time since I've taken eighth grade science. The water and the juice and the whatever, the blood of the tree, what's it called? Sap. Like if they make the connection and it's able to actually grow, then you've successfully grafted it in. And so that there's a connection, that this transplant can live and grow because it's being nourished by the original tree, by the original root. And so he's saying that you Gentiles, you have faith and life through none of our own merit and effort. The only reason that you have any of God's goodness or experience his life is by grace, that God cleared out some room, he cut off some of the original branches for people like you and people like me, and we get grafted into this life-giving root of his people who are connected in life with God. And so his admonition, here's the key application in verse 18, is do not be arrogant towards the branches, because they don't hold, you're not holding them up. They're the ones holding you up. Your faith is built on their foundation, their root. In other words, that the Gentile believers in the first century church, they're not to see themselves as above the Jewish believers, and that somehow the ex-religious folk are below them in some way, and not to look down on them because they used to mistake man-made religion for faith in God. And so, are you starting to catch with me what the point is here? The point is that he's not just talking about Israel's history and eternity. He's talking about in the relationships between Gentile believers and Jewish believers in the Roman church, that the former rebellious Gentiles need to repent of their spiritual pride too, of thinking that somehow they're better than the former religious people, the former religious Jews in their church. So instead, in receiving God's saving grace, that they would learn to appreciate their reliance on their religious predecessors of the past. And that you and I, as continuing of that tradition of faith, need to humble ourselves to acknowledge that our faith is built on their foundation, that we were only received by the gracious grafting of God, and so we need to give appreciation sometimes to former religious people instead of giving them our scorn. And I'm not going to dig too deeply into it, but Paul wraps up this passage by giving Gentile believers some additional perspective. In verses 19 through 22, that it's only by grace that you were grafted in, so you're no better than Israel. And the warning here is that even if they can even fall away from God, then anyone and everyone can. And so we need to respond not with pride in ourselves, but fear of God as we contemplate both the severity of his holiness and his judgment and the kindness of his forgiveness and his grace. And that should humble us. And then in verse 23 and 24, kind of bleeds into the passage Pastor Dennis will talk about. But he reiterates, for the Gentile believers, you don't see the big picture. It's well within God's power. At the end of history, he's going to graft national Israel back in as many Jews will turn their lives over to Christ in the end times. But the point here is that you and I, we are not to be arrogant as grafted in former rebels. That it's only by grace, the grace that God has provided, as we at the expense of the religious and the former religious people. that his grace humbles us and causes us to look at those former religious people with appreciation for their role in bringing us to God and connecting us to Jesus. Many of you know that I'm in my mid-40s now, and at this stage of my life and my ministry, I have the privilege of oftentimes meeting with younger pastors in their 20s and 30s, oftentimes for mentoring. Like many of you heard, like when we had Pastor Steve Korch a couple weeks ago, that he directs a lot of young pastors to come and be mentored me for a semester at a time. And I was meeting up with this young pastor in his early 30s this past week. And he was telling me about, you know, he attends this very traditional, very conservative church, primarily of people who were of overseas-born Chinese culture. And so he felt like it was sometimes stifling. And he was complaining about, they have all these traditions in their church, and there's so much legalism, and it's so slow bringing about change in their church. And it really chafes at him as a young pastor. After about an hour of listening to him rant and rave about how much he hates his church, this, that, and the other, I, you know, finally got an edge, word in edgewise, and it's like, wow, you know, can't help but notice, you sure like to complain. That was 1 hour block of complaints. And I just kind of wondered out loud with him, maybe you're blind to some of your own biblical shortcomings. I wonder. Perhaps you're not discerning how, instead you think of it as, well, I want to be able to revel in my freedom in Christ. But actually, I wonder if you're not discerning how the difference between reveling in your freedom versus reveling in your sinfulness. Because, you know, a lot of ideas that were kind of borderline shady kind of things that he wanted to try at church. And so I kind of try to reframe maybe the picture a little bit with him. So, you know, all these stuffy old-timers that, you know, just too legalistic and religious, like, do you think that they're genuine believers, like brothers and sisters in Christ? And he's like, well, yeah. And it's like, okay, well then, you know, how does that change how you look at them? Or, and I asked him, what have you seen them accomplish? Or how has God used them in their trials and in their victories to accomplish his kingdom good? How have you personally experienced Jesus and his grace through them? And kind of as he was sharing and kind of realizing he needed a different frame of mind, different perspective in how he looked at the people that he served with. And I also challenged him, something I challenge a lot of young pastors. Like, you know, it's true. Sometimes older people get the more set in their ways they are and kind of maybe too legalistic about certain things. But if you're humble enough, you may actually learn something from people who have walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 more years than you have, if you're humble enough to receive it. And the question is, are you teachable? Are you humble enough? And so as we got to talking about that, we started talking about how God has richly blessed him and his church and how he's used the church as a conduit for God's saving grace in his own life and his own family. And as he kind of processed through this, he was able to come to a realization that he stands on the shoulders of spiritual giants who have gone before him. And that he would do well to honor them, to perhaps listen to what they have to say, and that it might help in his own growth and to see his own blind spots. What about you? It's easy to criticize and complain about the traditionalism or the conservatism of former religious people, that they don't move fast enough and they don't change fast enough. It's easy to reject or run away from a church because you're done with its weird culture or you're done with the burdens of their religion. But before you judge them, perhaps like Paul says, you might contemplate the severity of God's own holiness and judgment, that you would fall under apart from Christ, and that the kindness of God's grace and his forgiveness for you. And if you were to really think about God's grace in your life, how would that change how you see and treat other people with the grace of God? Perhaps Jesus is calling you to appreciate the grace that you have received and experienced through former religious people. Perhaps you need to honor their commitment to God and his kingdom. And perhaps for you and I, because I am both the former religious as well as the former rebellious pagan, how do we need to listen and understand people from that background? Because maybe there's some biblical wisdom and truth for your life and for your blind spots and for your issues that they have to offer if you're humble enough. I've had the advantage of seeing and having been on both sides. Whenever there's conflict within church, It often follows along these lines. You're too religious, you're too rebellious, you're too legalistic, you're too licentious. And my observation is that they tend to be flip sides of the same coin, that all of it has to do with spiritual pride, that there's a tendency to criticize and complain instead of to listen and to love. And it's just that one side adds extra rules and regulations to the Bible, and the other side subtracts biblical truth and wisdom from faith and lives and tends to rely on more secular or pagan or cultural thinking. But regardless, you play on one of these two teams. Sometimes, for many of you, like me, you play on both teams. And God's saving grace to both the Jewish and Gentile believers is that He humbles both the former rebellious and the former religious so that both can humbly worship and fellowship together. And that the solution to their spiritual pride and ours that causes conflict between former religious and rebellious people is to meditate on and be humbled by the saving grace that God has given you and I. And perhaps being humbled by His grace will help you to, instead of like kind of whispering out of the side of your mouth, man, I can't stand, like you go to someone else, instead of talking to the person you have an issue with, you go to someone else, I can't stand how legalistic this person is. Or you go to someone else, I can't stand how much this person like seems to think that they can get away with all this licentious sin and this, that, and the other. Instead, maybe we'll learn to love each other and actually talk to each other when there's issues, and that we might actually stretch each other and bless each other as the body of Christ. So for the recovering religious person, it humbles us. You thought you grew up in church, you give a little, you serve a little, that you deserve something from Christ. And it turns out that no one inherits salvation, we only inherit sinfulness. But by grace, we have been saved, people like us. And so we want to be agents of God's grace in other people's lives. Even if, even when, other people, former religious, former rebellious, paganistic people are imperfect when they're slow to change so that they will know and love Jesus. And for the recovering rebellious person, this humbles us too. Perhaps you didn't grow up knowing God or honoring God or worshiping God. Instead, you lived a lifestyle of active rebellion just like me. Yet God has not excluded you based on your geography or your family, your accomplishment or your ability. You're welcomed and called by faith in Jesus and saved by grace. So you want to be thankful too to those who've played a role in connecting us to Jesus, even if and when those former religious people are imperfect, slow to change, so that they might know that they and love Jesus too. May you appreciate and enjoy the grace God has poured out on you to relieve you of your religious work and your rebellious lives. May you live out Jesus' command to love one another, that people might know you are His disciples, both former rebels and former religious, together by your love for one another. Let's pray.